I'd like you to turn here this morning to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. So we've talked about God's holiness. We saw Him as the standard. We saw proofs of His holiness. Now we're going to look at the last part in this series. In Roman numeral 3 of your outline, a worshiping life must affirm utter holiness of God. Let me just clarify something right off the bat. When you hear the word worship, what's the first thing that conjures up in your mind? Music? Praying?
Praise?
We call this a worship service. Friends, worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, says that you present yourself to God as a holy and living sacrifice. Those are priestly terms. And then he tells you why. Because it's your, and I like the way the NASB put it, because it really expresses the idea there in a priestly terminology, which is your spiritual service of worship. So a life lived obediently to God is expressed in worship. If you haven't been worshiping God already, don't think you're going to come in here and worship God. It doesn't happen that way. Your life is expressed, and this is why the word life is there. A worshiping life affirms utter holiness of God. It's not something packaged in the four walls of this building. It's sanctuaried in your life, because the Spirit of God is entempled there, indwelt there, incarnate there, in the sense that He's housed in your body. Your body is separate in how it's supposed to live its life. And so that means everything about your being, your thought patterns, your emotions, your affections, your words, what you do expresses that form of worship. And so let it be known that when you hear the word worship and you think of a singularity of song or just even one thing, whether it's just praise or even pray, those are combinations of things, but it's not a singular thing. It's a life expressed that way. In fact, in eternity, this is exactly what you're going to be doing. Your life is expressing worship constantly. It's giving worth, if I could look at more of what this word means, that it's expressing worth to God from a creature that's been made by God. We're turned now in Psalm 96, and we're looking at the holiness of God and specifically worshiping. A worshiping life must affirm the utter holiness of God. In fact, it has to acknowledge and understand God's holiness, which is an essential component of true worship. The writer here begins, and I'm going to look at verse 2, starting in verse 2, because we could read through the whole thing, but just to cut through the chase here, sing in verse 2, to the Lord, bless His name. Now, name expresses in the Bible character. So referring to God's character, sing to the Lord, which is the covenant-making God, Jehovah, bless His name, bless His character, bless who He is, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Now, notice these are expressing something. They're expressing a number of things. Singing, proclaiming, declaring, particular things that it describes here, gives strength and beauty in His sanctuary. This is before His presence. The theme of that is in verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. And verse 9 is going to express the theme of what we're talking about in regards to what we mean by a worshipful life. So this is describing acts of worship. It's building up to that for specific things that we are responding to in regards to God. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way, but it's leading us in a direction in regards to particulars. So it's not one thing. You see it here. It's not one thing. Singing, proclaiming, declaring on particulars that are there, honoring Him, give majesty to Him, strength and beauty towards Him. You know, the Shema says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus reiterates that in the greatest commandment, and then followed by loving your neighbor as yourself. So there is a vertical and horizontal side in our expression to God, and if it's lived out correctly, you'll live your life correctly. The absence of this is living a life absent of truth in regards to a life depicted by holiness. And if it's not depicted by holiness, it's not a life of worship. It can never be a life of worship, no matter where you go or what you say. Holiness is at the center of this. Verse 9 makes the key statement. It says, worship the Lord how? Okay, your translation says splendor of holiness. Beauty of holiness is another translation. NASB would say holy attire. That word holy attire or beauty here literally means spiritual clothing. And so when you put it together, worship the Lord in spiritual clothing of, this is depicting the clothing that you're wearing, holiness. You wear holiness in order to worship God. Oh, worship the Lord in, this is the sphere, this is the mode of operandum, if you will, the principle, the life principle, in the attire or the clothing of holiness. Now, obviously, that's depicted by something, isn't it? Tremble before Him, all the earth. There's no cockiness here. You cannot presume certain things. Even for a Christian, you cannot presume certain things. And so the Bible says we have confidence we can come before Him, but not cockiness. We tremble before Him. That implies what? Fear. And you have to understand what that is. It's not, God's not parceled out. God is not a parceled out being. He's whole. And we have to understand that. Now I understand we cannot know it completely, confined in the state of our being right now. And even in the heavenly glories, we cannot fully express all that God is. But you're going to know Him a lot different in that capacity, in a way that you could not possibly know Him even in this life, even as a believer. We will know Him in a special way there, removed from all the tainting and misconceptions from sin and worldly notions that may be presumed by human man. And so the Bible gives us the uniqueness of God and shows us the uniqueness of God, a response to those that come in this attire, which is holiness, in order to worship God. He tells us there has to be this fear. In fact, you find this from the beginning to the end. Whether people have a pre-incarnation of Christ in the Old Testament in different levels, whether it's on Mount Sinai, Abraham before the Lord at the tamarind trees, Mara, or wherever it may be, they're different. Express, and certainly even John, the beloved saint of the Lord, trembled before his Savior as he heard Him and saw Him. He had fear. The beloved Daniel feared. Now these are the only two people when heavenly hosts came to appear before them that were declared beloved. They were given special revelation about God and His plan of history that nobody else has in the rest of the book of Scripture. And yet these men were. They understood that when you come in the presence of God, you don't come to Him as a buddy-buddy. You need to erase that mind. I've had people come to Him as if He's your buddy-buddy. He is not your buddy-buddy. If you relate to Him in an equation of human man, based on His holiness, you've eradicated the notion of holiness altogether. Now, certainly, God puts us in the status of His Son. Jesus calls us friends. The idea in that passage in John refers to communication. What did He mean by friend? Because friends confide in information. They may know things about you. You know things about them that other people don't know. Why? Because of the deepness of your relationship. And so in that passage, it refers to communication. The communication that God talks about is that I am related to you, you're related to me, I communicate myself to you in a special way that no other creature has. And therefore, it's expressed in the sacrifice of His Son that correlates that relationship. And so He says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty or the attire of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. And so letter A. Here we then are introduced to this frequent biblical connection of the idea of God's holiness. And fear on the part of the worshiper. It is fear that grows out of an overwhelming sense of unworthiness. Unworthiness. It's like that tax collector off in the corner of the temple versus that Pharisee that's boasting about his life before God and shuns that man over there in the corner. I'm not like him. The man in the corner couldn't even look up, beating his breast, asking God for mercy. Jesus declared that that man went home righteous, not the other one. It wasn't the acts, it wasn't the works that that man expressed of that Pharisee, but rather the broken and contrite heart of unworthiness before the holiness of God, because he saw something, this man did, off in the corner, saw something about himself, which is the first step of understanding God's holiness. For example, we can see a number of these. I'm just going to get. I have them in your outline, so I'm not going to expound on these. In Genesis chapter 18, you have Abraham who's confessing in the presence of God, even though incarnate. He understood something about God's holiness. And he calls him Lord. He calls him Jehovah. And so Abraham identified himself in that presence, even in that incarnate state before the Lord, said, I am but dust and ashes. That's who I am in verse 27 of chapter 18. I am but dust and ashes. Who am I? I'm but dirt. Job, you know, the discourse that's going on with his buddies, and then finally God is revealing himself. He could not speak. I spoke once. Not again. I cannot speak before you. I cannot vindicate myself before your holiness, before who you are, before your nature. And so what did he say? Psalm 42, 5 and 6, he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now may I see thee. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So we have to see ourselves correctly. If you don't see yourself correctly, you're going to presume certain things, and you'll enter into this life for God with the absence of true holiness. Ezra, a holy man, a scribe, a priest, an expert in the law. And he came to Israel, those that were brought back from the captivity to Jerusalem in chapter 9 of Ezra. He records his sense of shame as he came before the Lord in worship. It says there in verse 6, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you." Kind of sounds like something we just heard about in the New Testament, that Jesus describes this man off in the corner in the temple. "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Friend, if you are a true Christian, you see our nation this way. You ought to abhor yourself and be ashamed to lift up your head to God because how our nation has responded to God. If you cannot do that or have not been doing that, you don't understand sin and the holiness of God, let alone your own state, my own state before God. You know, revivals start because they enter into the presence of holiness and they see their sin. Sin is the identification matched or unmatched with the holiness of God. And this is why when revivals, true revivals took place, there was purity. There was changing that began to help not only in the individuals, but in that community, the society. Because it invades, it goes beyond. The Bible says, the earth is full of the glory of God. The earth is full of the glory of God. Habakkuk, he saw God revealed in the midst of his trial and his circumstances, and then his body trembled, literally trembled, in chapter 3, verse 16. There is shaking before God. These are just some identifications of human beings that witnessed God's holiness. Not fully, but they understood enough that they could not, in their own state, stand before God. Then there's Isaiah. You know we had to get to Isaiah, so we will. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're very familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 6 is describing Isaiah's experience with God's holiness, which caused him to be undone. Some have translated that coming apart. Seamless. Uzziah had been king of Judah for 52 years. And although he superficially, effectively secured the country from its enemies, he built formidable armies, tightened up their defenses, created economic productivity, brought great external security. But inwardly the nation was corrupt. It was defiled. It was wretched. Superficial worship of God. And as a result, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, there's a pronouncement. There's half a dozen curses on Judah. The people had an illusion that things were going well, because they had what they considered a good leader. And certainly, Uzziah, up to a point, was a good leader. Friends, if you know anything about Uzziah, Uzziah presumed some things about God. And he entered into the holy place, which he was not supposed to go in there, to offer incense. And he broke out in leprosy. And he died a leper. Does that remind you of anybody or people? Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they presumed to go in with unauthorized depiction of worship, and God sent fire down and killed them. Aaron was not even supposed to mourn for them. God honors himself, and he shows us these captions of his holiness. You just can't come to God any old way. And yet, that's what people are doing all over the place. It is a confined way. You know, it's amazing to me that we have restrictions, and we demand those restrictions, whether you're going on an airplane or having something that's going to do working on your nerves in your back or do brain surgery or anything like that. We demand certain criteria of an individual that's going to come into these serious aspects of an individual's life that can kill them. Someone flying a plane, you don't just want anybody up in that cockpit. Someone that's going to be working on your brain or on your spine, you don't want just anybody doing that. So there has to be credibility and express itself over a period of time. And then these are always rechecks on these things, rechecks. You know, we demand that in regards to these earthly things, and yet we don't even have a checklist for God. God does. God has a long checklist. And we don't have time to go through all of them. It's impossible for us to do that. And so here Isaiah is showing us some things, giving us the counter here of this man who was, for a season, a good king. He didn't die well. God wants us to die well. In 740 BC, this leader died of leprosy because he elevated himself in a standard that he shouldn't have had. Pride. Pride. He thought he could enter God's presence any old way. And so we have to realize that we have to come under God's terms. And so when Uzziah died, the nation is sensing a sense of abandonment in regards to their security. Now what? So God reveals himself in the presence of Isaiah. Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah is describing how the Lord is sitting on this throne, high and lifted up. And there he hears the seraphim, plural, seraph, burning one. M is the plural, like S is on the end of our nouns. Here there are more than one burning ones, seraphim, crying back and forth to each other. In an antiphonal response, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in verse 3, he's telling us that his glory is filling all. And glory is seen in three aspects. His action in the world, which reveals his glory, like his kindness, his mercy, his judgment of sin, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Those are depicted actions, and we can name others, that reveal his glory. His demands in regards to his glory, his character of his glory, in action. Secondly, another aspect of his glory is seen in his own reputation and his identity. His name, his fame, who he is. And then also, another aspect is the beauty of God's being. His full manifestation of those attributes and his character. And his attributes and character are undergirded with holiness. In every aspect, whatever one you want to describe that we can even know on this level and how God has described himself, they're all undergirded by holiness. Whether it's wrath, justice, love, mercy, kindness, hate. Hate? Did you say the word hate? God hates? Yes, he does. God does have hate for certain things. He hates sin. There are things that are abominable to God. Letter B. So this brings us to this question. Whatever happened to the fear of God? Whatever happened to the fear of God? At one point, there was a certain reverential type of fear in this land. Years ago, when I was pastoring my first church, and we were in a small community, these older people in their 90s, you know, late 80s, in their 90s, they're not Christians. And I'm thinking, how could they understand that this is wrong? How do they know abortion is not God's way? How do they know that certain lifestyles and actions and words were not depicting of right character? Where did they get that? Well, they live in a structure of society. It was waning. But they live in a structure of society because these people came from agrarian societies. They didn't live in the metropolitan. They came from farms. And they understood that family was a very strong unit and their community that assisted and helped. And they had a code of ethics that worked. They understood the Ten Commandments to be acceptable in their society, in their judicial system. If you keep pushing it back, that was the fabric of a society. We've abandoned that. One of the stipulations that Paul describes for the basis of the law is to see God and then look at yourself. And when you do that, you can't look at God. Because you see that you cannot present yourself before His holiness because we are corrupted. Technically, that's the bottom line of the middle section of Paul's account when he finally saw under conviction himself on the basis of the law that he thought he was blameless on every account in following. But when he was convicted, he saw the truth of the law and he saw himself condemned.
Amen.
Whatever happened to the fear of God?
Amen.
When we see God as holy, our instant and only reaction is to see ourselves in light of ourselves, which is unholy. Between the holiness of God and man's unholiness, there's a long gulf. And until man understands the holiness of God, he can never know the depth of his own sin. Never. We ought to be shaken at the root of our being. The more that you are to the core of your being, in comparison to Him, you're going in the right direction. If a person is not deeply pained about their sin, even as a Christian, they don't understand God's holiness. In fact, the idea of growing in Christ is growing in who He is and losing more of yourself and the more you hate sin. Not only do you see the results of what sin is as your eyes begin to and your mind begins sharper in the life in Christ, but you understand the depth and the reality of that you hate it. And it begins to bother you a lot. I'm not talking about scrupulous that you can't be forgiven or something like that. So yes, you can be forgiven. But the fact that you said that or you did that, oh! And not that God would put his thumb out and squish you, but the fact that you understand in this relationship that you love, that you presume something about his character that you cannot presume, even as a child. Let me tell you, my dad was a disciplinarian. And if I said something, I got it instantly. I never looked at my dad treating me or beating me up. Today, that's what people say. You beat them up. Just because you used a belt on you, a leather belt on you, because you did that in defiance or did that, said that. Some of us remember the bars of soap in our mouths. Because it was an idea of cleansing your mouth. Your mouth needs to be cleansed. How dare you say that? So the idea then is put soap in there, take a bite, wash out your mouth. Those that remember that, and you know that is a figurative way showing something.
And you remember.
Yeah, you sure do. You want to make sure you had the best tasting soap you could possibly find. And that wasn't always the case. And so this vision of God's holiness that Isaiah's had, this true worship, is it possible? Because you can't come into worship in a giddy way. You can't rush into His presence unprepared. You can't be insensitive to His majesty. So it's not something shallow. It's not superficial. It's not flippant. Worshipping a worshipful life is lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous, omnipotent being, God. And we have to be aware of His holiness and the consequences of infringing on that in our unholiness. And so Isaiah is looking and hearing. And so there's some lessons from this. There's a sense of sinfulness and fear here. And sin and fear is in proportionate to your experience of the presence of God. The lesser you think of God in His holiness, the lesser you think of your sin, and the lesser you'll be in your holiness. So it's in proportion to God's holiness that you see sin and respond in fear. The less of this is because of the less of this. The more of this is the more of this. You see what I'm saying? If you never worship God in a broken and contrite spirit, you never fully worship God. Because it is only appropriate response to enter in the presence of God. My concern is that people come in a shallowness today in regards to God's holiness. Not this man. Notice what happens. He says, "Whoa, I am done. I'm falling apart. I can't stand before this God." The instant thing that he saw there was the fact that he was guilty before God. And the people that he associated in life, his nation, were unholy people. And so he says in verse 5, "Woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so one of those seraphim flew and he touched Isaiah's mouth with a live hot coal as a symbol of cleansing, taking it from presumably the burnt offering, where atonement would be made, an offering would be made for sin, and he brings one of those ambers before him to cleanse his tongue. Now remember what James says, if you can control the tongue, you can control what?
The whole body.
The whole body. This 2-ounce slab of meat in your mouth is a valve release of who you really are. Jesus talked about that. It's not what comes in, it's what comes out. Evil thoughts, murder, hate, adulteries, all that. It just reveals to you 2-ounce slab of meat who you are. The Bible says that even a fool is wise if he shuts his mouth. A fool. That should be a prayer. Because it's, we can tame everything, it says in James. But this thing is set on fire by Gehenna. Gehenna is the eternal lake of fire. It's not hell. Hell is the same thing as saying Hades. Well, excuse me. Scratch what I just said. Hell is Gehenna. Hades and Sheol are temporary places that go into the lake of fire, which we call hell. So here's a man that needed to be cleansed. Why? Because he's seen the Lord, the King, And he understood himself. So he came and his sin was purged. That was the testimony of this seraph. And so we have to have something in regards to what we see here that is described in worship. Let me tell you, people have perverted this all over the world. And probably in the Western culture, more guilty of what is considered to be worship when really it's what it does for me. It has nothing to do for God. Somehow we think that if it does something for me, I got something out of it, therefore God ought to. Friends, that is totally wrong. That's sinful in itself. You never come with a position considered to be worship at any portion that's ever about you or me. It's always, what is worship anyhow? Value and majesty before God. The value of God's majesty and honor of his person expressed in life. It's never about the individual. The Bible says that God is what? A consuming fire. Consuming fire. So reverence and godly fear necessitates true worship. A true worship then comes in the presence of God with a healthy fear. And God punishes sin. I want you to turn to Hebrews as we close out this discussion. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a couple of things we want to see here. In verse 6, whomever the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So God punishes sin even for those that are redeemed, right? He doesn't want us to live in sin. He chastens us. He scourges us. He disciplines us. In fact, without that, it shows the illegitimacy of a person that claims to be a Christian. In verse 12, it says, therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Wait, did I say verse 12? I meant verse 28. Excuse me. Verse 28. Now, we just got done talking about what they experienced on Mount Sinai. There was a shaking going on. Once more, there's going to be another shaking. A shaking of things that are going to be removed and the things that are going to stand. Therefore, in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence. This is with eyes cast down and godly fear. And godly fear. Now, why am I looking at these verses? The word serve is the Greek word latruo. It's a word for worship. So the writer is talking about acceptable worship, and he lists two key things here. Reverence and godly fear, right? That we may worship God acceptably. With what? Reverence and godly fear. If we say that we're worshiping God absent from reverence and godly fear, and by the way, God determines that fear, because we've already looked at that it describes our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and we can never presume things upon God. He tells us in verse 29 that God's a consuming fire. Reverence carries the positive connotation. It describes the sense of awe or a deep respect perceptibly of the majesty of God. Godly fear can be seen in the sense of intimidation as we see his power and his holiness, because he's a consuming fire. And one thing about a loving relationship with God, because you do love him, you don't want to infringe on that. any thought or any motive that would ever jeopardize my relationship with my wife is disgusting. Whether it's something I hear or something I see that enters into the mind is repulsive. In an infinitely greater magnitude in a loving relationship that you have with God, that sense of any infringement upon God is magnified and should shake you up, should shake me up. That's where you enter into this understanding and this notion of true holiness. God's grace does not cancel His holiness. Did you know that? God's grace does not cancel His holiness. In our culture, we lose this whole idea of the fear of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day in which Adam and Eve fell, God tells them, the day you eat that, you're going to die. Well, they died spiritually, but they didn't die. God was gracious. They didn't die physically at that moment. Now, the law demanded death for adultery, blasphemy, rebellious children. There are many Old Testament violations in regards to God's law. Without suffering death, the death penalty of the law prescribed. David, for example, was a murderer and adulterer, and yet God didn't take his life. And this is where Romans 3 comes in, where it says that God overlooked, because of his forbearance, overlooked the sins previously committed. He knew there was going to be a just one that would pay the penalty of David's sin, past, and those in the present and future from that point on. So we go to the pinnacle of the cross. God knows that. Why does God not consume any of us? Why didn't He consume the first rebellious creatures? Why does God tolerate what He tolerates in this country or in the world? Don't presume God's grace at the risk of His holiness. The fact that you and I still stand is because of grace and in view of His mercy, which relates back to His holiness. How do I mean that? I mean this. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 2, it says that it is the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that leads you to repentance. The fact that God has not wipe this nation off the earth yet is because He's revealing His holiness in view of His goodness. But it should not ever be presumed upon at all. This is why God's people are repentive. Not only for their sins, and this is why Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, they repented not only for their sins, but the sins of their nation. It is our responsibility to do this. We have much to pray about. We have much to repent. But we have much to be grateful for in regards to what God has provided for us. Because it is because of God's goodness that does lead us to repentance. Heavenly Father, as we turn with a heart that's broken over this nation, over our own sins, personal sins, and Father, if we even knew the half of it, we thank You for Christ. We would not presume and go on and live carelessly. We would not presume on Your holiness. And Lord, I know that we cannot in the fullest extent understand that, but the closer we get to You in this relationship, the more we understand it in the depth of our sin. So Lord, help us to be a people that are cleansing, being cleansed, not just in the daily activity that we know that takes place in our position in Christ, but the confession, the omission of saying, Lord, I am guilty. And I turn, I ask for cleansing, I ask for purging. As John describes in his first epistle, in the first chapter, verse 9, that there be a purging still for us. Not just for Isaiah, a purging for us. Make us clean. Help us to walk in holiness. May the fear of God overwhelm us. May we tremble when we hear your name blasphemed. Utterly shake when we say something totally inappropriate or do something ungodly. May it send shivers up our spine. Not because we know that you're going to wipe us out. You could. You have. You did it to Ananias and Sapphira for lying. You did it to the Corinth church. Many became weak and sick and died because they abused the Lord's table. Well, Lord, we can't presume anything at any moment, at any time. Any unconfessed sin is in jeopardy of our own physical being or the torment of our mind or our soul. So, Lord, help us to realize there are consequences, even for a redeemed person, that we cannot presume certain things. How dare we? So, Lord, help us then to be changed in the likeness of Christ, to be torn from our unbecomingness, to be clothed with Him as we put on the new man that's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Help us to understand further that worship is a life expressed everywhere, not in a single thing. So Lord, help us to grow in you and to walk in you and display your majesty and your glory through our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.